The theme of my address this morning is quite simply, Pentecostal fire in a dying world. Now, by common consent, we are living in the last days prophetically. Now, the last days spanned a period 2,000 years back until now. So perhaps I should say the last of the last days. In fact, in the prophetic books of the Bible, two great events are prophesied to occur during this last days period of time. One is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. You remember, of course, in Acts chapter 2, Peter mentioned that it shall come to pass, saith the Lord, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, young men see visions, old men dream dreams, and servants and handmaidens, I will pour out my Spirit in those last days, saith the Lord. And of course, running alongside that during the period is the rising tide of godlessness, lawlessness, and every conceivable form of evil. That's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The apostle says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, false accusers, truce breakers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, those two events were to occur during this 2,000 years period of time. I need hardly remind this congregation on this Sunday that at the last count, an estimated over 300 million people now enjoy the experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, speaking with other tongues. They touch every denomination of God's people, not only Pentecostal churches, but right across the board. And equally, I need hardly remind you of the rising tide of evil. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, the apostle labeled these days, and I quote, as perilous or dangerous times. The translation reads, times that are hard to deal with and hard to bear. The late Sir Winston Churchill said, what we see and hear is the dying gasp of a very sick world. And so wherever I look on the political or the social fronts, I believe that we are witnessing or we're conscious of the perilous days to which we have now come. Tony B., the British historian, presents history in the figure of three stages of a Greek drama. He believes that we're in the third and final stage and asserts, I quote him, God is bringing our proud, mechanistic, unprecedentedly powerful civilization down to impotency. How true are his words. The oft-quoted Harvard professor Sorokin, in his book, The Crisis of the Age, says that we are at the end of a sensate culture, a culture ruled by our natural senses. Now, as I understand and read the situation, there are at least three senses in which this is a dying world. To me, it's a dying world morally. Morally. I don't need to remind this congregation that the filth factories are grinding out pornographic literature that is shocking, shocking rate. Millions of young people are being imprisoned and contaminated. They tell me that children with mobiles can get this stuff now. The parents even don't know that they're watching it. Newsagent stands and bookstores are awash with salacious literature that even a generation ago would never have been tolerated. Sexual perversions exist right across the world as an accepted way of life. Some churches have closed their eyes to this horrid sin under the pretense of helping the maladjusted. Euphemistically, I want to say this morning, if I may, we call it sexual preferences. Now, to further accentuate the moral death of the hour, there are now springing up churches that are designed for moral deviance. They alone worship or try to worship in that kind of church. In fact, the relationship of one man to one woman that the Bible clearly espouses, both Old and New Testaments, that relationship in some areas in people's lives is taboo today. They don't like it. They don't want it. That's why globally we have at least 50 million people infected with the AIDS virus. What a debt we are paying for contravening God's basic laws. We have 3-year-old children now being used in pornographic filth. Babies. Babies. I find that incredible. Hard to believe. As I watch my newsreels, read magazines and books, babies being used in pornographic filth. This is malignant, morally dying world. You see, there'll be a Muslim man, converted man here tonight. Perhaps he will tell you that the Muslim world say, we don't need to attack the Western world. They are destroying themselves. They've got it right on the button. A second observation. To me, it's a dying world educationally. Now look, I'm aware that there are many people who will strongly contest the statement I have just made. And they'll point out to me several things. One, today people are more literate than they ever were in our history. Two, that educational institutions are packed to capacity. And three, the open university and opportunities for all, whatever the age. And so they will say, well, Mr. Speaker, how could this be a dying world educationally? You haven't done your homework correctly. Well, look, it depends on how you view it. One man summarizes my feelings. He put it this way. Educate the race without God. And what have you got? A race of educated devils. You see, the doctrine of permissiveness has permeated the whole educational system. And godless atheistic philosophies control thinking in many classrooms. And students are being equipped with certain skills, but their minds are not being equipped with certain fundamentals for peaceful and good living. Let me put it this way. You can train a man to build an atom bomb. You can do that. It's possible. But if he lacks basic Christian biblical morality, he'll blow the earth to pieces. Now, our educational system is largely without God. Hear Paul's assessment and prediction, if he was correct. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We have grasped advanced technology, but have lost biblical morality. A highly, highly dangerous situation. And I believe that's why the night, dark night of anarchy reigns on the campuses of learning. For any education system or institution that ousts God, the fountain of truth, I believe has the seeds of its own decay. A third observation, it's a dying world religiously. You see, although the world is girdled with religion, it is religiously lost. The cry today is for unity. Whatever the price, whatever the cost. But look, that's not a cry of strength. It's an admission of spiritual weakness. Now, this is what frightens me. Many so-called evangelicals have been inoculated with just enough religion to make them immune to the old-time power of the Bible gospel. Did you know that? They're like the church of Sardis, Revelation 3:2. They have a name that they live, but are dead. Now, verse 2 says, they need to strengthen the things that remain, which are ready to die. In some quarters, and I say this deliberately, even Pentecostalism has become an institutionalized, which is the last step before spiritual death. You see, true Pentecostalism and its fire, you can tend it, you can harness it, you can control it, but my friend, you cannot institutionalize it. It'll break out somewhere else. You might as well try to force the Atlantic into an egg cup. I've read recently of a pastor who worked hard to get things going in his church. When he went to the church, it was dead and dying. Nobody worshiped, nobody praised, nothing. The whole thing was just, it was dead and dying. And so he tried his best to get things going, as the Bible said. One church elder went up to me and said, "Pastor, could I advise you to do something?" He said, "What?" He said, "Put on the brakes. Put on the brakes." I liked his reply. He said, "Brother, God didn't call me to be a brake man. He called me to be a fireman." Don't lose your Pentecostal fire. Don't lose your worship. Don't be afraid to open your mouth and hallelujah and thank the Lord for everything that's going on and what he's doing for you. I'm glad that we're not sitting in a dried up denomination that long ago shut out the Holy Spirit from its plans. I'm glad. Let's return to the beginning, shall we? And take a glance at the first century Bible church and the fire of Pentecost. Now, please bear in mind when I give you the facts that the members of your Bible church, Acts chapter 2 church, they lived in an age not dissimilar to our own, very much the same. It was a violent age. They even had their own paramilitary organization. They were called the Jewish Zealots or the Jewish Dagger Men. So they had their own IRA and their own UVF right there in the land of Palestine. But with hearts ablaze, those early believers, tongues of fire, they went everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They penetrated the cities, large cities. They went to Jerusalem, the capital city of that day. It became alive with their message, the message of Pentecost. You see, to some people, the message of Pentecost is speaking with tongues. It's not. If you read Acts chapter 2, which is a vast overview of what God wants to do in the church today, the central message of Pentecost was Jesus Christ. Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead, Christ ascended to the right hand of God, and hallelujah, Christ returning. I tell you, folk, that was the message of Pentecost, and its application was verse 38, blood, water, and spirit. Peter said, repent, the blood of the cross. Be baptized in water by immersion and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit with the Bible evidence of new tongues. Blood, water, and spirit. Now, the Bible says concerning these believers, these are they that have turned the world upside down. So in an age and to a world choking in its own moral filth and religiously dying, They were becoming a cleansing spiritual hurricane. Now, the Bible says Christians also went to the city of Corinth. Corinth. An awful city. Dreadful city. It was full of sailors, merchants, tourists, government officials. In fact, the name itself denotes filthiness. Filthiness. Sexual vices were given official religious approval. And high above the city of Corinth, on the Acrocorinthus, there stood the temple of the goddess Aphrodite. Each night, the temple prostitutes would come down into the city and ply their trade. The whole city was awash with immorality. But this dying, decaying situation did not stop Paul claiming the city for God and setting up his headquarters and his church in it. And look at the converts that Paul had in Corinth. Gaius Justus. He lived next door to the synagogue. He opened his home for the new believers, and the church started there. Crispus, a former member of the board of governors of the synagogue. Sosthenes, his colleagues, was added to the church. Stephanus, his whole house was added. Even Erastus, the city treasurer, was added to their number. The Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. All kinds of people came in to that church from every walk of life. All types. Let me read you the kind of people God brought into that church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Listen. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Not fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, that word means male prostitute, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. If you want a nicey-nicey little church, you'll not find it in this church. Oh, no, no, you won't. People have left this church because we've been kind to sinful people. That's why. They've left. We're kind to sinful people. We differentiate between the sinner and the way the sinner lives. Let me tell you something. I was once accosted by a man. He says, Pastor Taylor, I think you're homophobic. I says, me? I said, no. I love prostitutes. I love homosexuals. I love adulterers. I love fornicators, gossipers, thieves, liars, I love them all. Because I differentiate between the person and the sins. A person can have a lifestyle that's evil, and yet God, Paul says, can save that man. God drew them into the church at Corinth. God saved them, and God added them to the church. God filled this church with sinners who need God's saving grace. That's what the Bible is all about. That's why we're here in Ballymoney. Beware striving to appeal to a certain strata of society. Church is not a middle and upper class institution. It runs right across the whole board. The early church invaded the citadels of idolatry. Ephesus was the center of the worship of Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The silversmiths, they made fortunes out of selling images of Diana. In fact, Paul spoiled their trade, their lucrative trade. In Acts 19 at Ephesus, people even made a bonfire of all their books on witchcraft and what have you, and they burned them in the square of Ephesus. God hit the city, and God moved across the city. Rome, totally evil. In AD 54, which equates with Acts chapter 19 in your Bible onwards, a 16-year-old boy called Nero became emperor. He began a sordid rule by poisoning his 14-year-old stepbrother. He then had his ambitious mother murdered, got himself married, and his first wife murdered as well. When Rome went up in flames in AD 64, he blamed it on the hated Christians. And at the age of 30, he slit his own throat. That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about nicey-nicey little churches being in nicey-nicey people. We're talking about churches that grapple with the tentacles of an evil at every church level right there. How did these Pentecostal Christians react to it all? Listen to Paul. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everybody. Not marvelous? Paul, everybody? Don't you mean just the nice Christians? No. Everybody. He says, this is good. He said, for kings and those in authority. That word kings actually should be emperor. Emperor. Listen again, will you? To this one-time Pharisee activist. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, listen, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what we're fighting here in this church, in every church. We're fighting the forces of hell. And hell will try to stop people coming into this church and every church whose lives are out of gear and a sordid mess. He tries to stop them coming in lest we get them right with God and get them sorted. He doesn't want that. That's what Paul is talking about. I don't know how you feel this morning. Let me tell you how I feel. I know of only one thing that will clean out the brothels, the witches' covens, the beer parlors, and that's the message of Pentecost in revival power. How many believe that? Do you really believe that? It will purify lives. People clean their lives up. If they get the real thing, boy, they clean their lives up. It'll stabilize homes. People sit down and love each other and help each other. It will cleanse Westminster. And God help us, does it need cleansed today? It certainly does. I was reading J. Edwin Orr's book, The Light of the Nations, concerning the Irish revival of 1859, took out a few statistics. That year in Ireland, God's Holy Spirit swept our land. Ballymena, it only had a population of 120,000 back then. Ballymena, in that town. And you know, friend, it underwent extensive social and religious reform. Families, some of them slept out all night, seeking God. All night. And some of them stayed up discussing eternal realities. In Belfast, then numbering 120,000 at least, 10,000 were converted. 1/12 of the city were converted. In July 1859, Grattan Guinness preached in the open air to 15,000 people. In the sweltering heat of August, churches of every denomination were absolutely overflowing with people. Many of the large churches you see today were built during that period. In Armagh, on the 1st of September, 1859, 20,000 people gathered in a field for prayer. You've talked about coming to the prayer meeting. They stood all day, 20,000 praying in a field all day seeking God. Many came to that field in cattle trucks. It spread across to Scotland. The fire burned well into 1863. Wales too was swept by revival fires. Policemen whistled hymns on their beat. Blasphemies became eloquent praises to God. Drunkards forgot their way to the drink saloon. Prison officers thought the millennium had come. That is Pentecostal fire. It happened at the beginning of the 2,000 years period. Do you know what? I believe it's going to happen again today. I don't know if I'll see it. I hope I do. But I believe that the fire of Pentecost will again touch the English-speaking world, that will start to reach out to God again and do what God asks to do. Heed His commandments, walk in purity, live in holiness, do what is right. And I tell you, when that starts to happen, believe me, God will do things in a marvelous way. You know, I picked up a paper a few years ago. People sometimes said to me, I wonder what it's like in an early church meeting in Bible days. Well, I'll read it to you. Now, the late Dean Farrer, in his book Darkness to Dawn, he describes a secret visit of the young Roman prince Britannicus. Now, he was the brother of Nero, that I've mentioned, whose heart was strongly drawn to the faith, to a meeting held by the early Christians, that's in Rome, in a granary. The room in which the Christians met was large, in which Platius stored the corn which came from his Sicilian estates. It was a well-lighted, as circumstances admitted, but chiefly by the torches and lanterns of those who had come from all parts of the city to be present at this winter evening assembly. Now, Britannicus was astonished at their numbers. He was quite unaware that a religion so strange, a religion of yesterday, whose founder had perished in Palestine little more than 20 years before, already numbered such a multitude of adherents in the imperial city. Clemens, that's the man who brought him, whispered to him that this was but one congregation and represented only a fraction of the entire number of believers in Rome, who formed a multitude which no single room could have accommodated. Right there, under Caesar's nose. First they prayed. Britannicus had never before heard real prayers. But here were men and women, young and old, to whom prayer evidently meant direct communion with the infinite and the unseen. It was a solitude of private supplication, the community of worship, admitting them into the presence of God. He had heard the famous singers of Rome, the chosen youths and maidens chanting in the temple processions over the dead. He'd never heard anything like this. He continued listening. Suddenly a voice such as he had never heard, a sound unearthly and unaccountable, seemed not only to strike his ears, but to grasp his very heart. Awful in its range, its tone, its modulations, its startling, penetrating, appalling power. And although he was unable to understand its utterance, it seemed to convey the loftiest eloquence of religious transport, thrilling with rapture and conviction. And in a moment or two, other voices joined in. The words they spoke were exalted, intense, full of mystic significance. They did not speak in their ordinary familiar tongue, but it seemed they were an essence idea of all languages. The none could tell whether it was Greek, Latin, Hebrew, or Persian. It resembled one now, the other, an overpowering unconscious impulse of the moment might direct. But there was no disorderly tumult in various voices. They were reverberations of the one and same supernatural ecstasy. Britannicus had heard the glossolalia, the gift of tongues. He had been the witness of the Pentecostal marvel. Church, let me say to you today, and I mean it with all my heart, that's what we need today. I'm almost through. Let me give you a little illustration. I grew up as a boy in war-torn Belfast. Hitler was dropping his bombs, and many nights we spent up the roads under hedges to dodge the Nazi bombs. Wartime. Now, during that period, they had in all the streets gentlemen who were called lamplighters. These lamps, too, they were gas lamps. And when the dust descended, they each had an area, they'd go down the streets lighting the lamps. So a friend, a man called Willie, who lived nearby us, he was responsible for our area in which we lived. And a visiting relative asked him one, he says, "Willie, what exactly do you work at?" And Willie gave him a sly grin. "Well," he said, "I'm a lamplighter. I punch holes in the darkness." Never forgot that. Church, let's go out and punch holes in the darkness. Let's bring the most ungodly people into this church. Let them hear the gospel. We will love them. We will lead them to Christ. We will help them sort out their messed up lives. Believe me, we'll do all that as best we can, and God directs us. Men and women out there on our doorstep, they're dying without Christ. Families are breaking up. They can't glue it or get it together. Young people are turning to drink and drugs and illicit sex. They can't find God. They're baffled. They don't know where they're going or what their future is. Only the message of Pentecost can save these people. Jesus died, and he rose again. Why do you think God baptized me in the Holy Spirit? To make me feel good? To encourage me, to enable me to live a decent, God-fearing, holy life, give me power each day to enhance the worship of the church. Yes, 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 all that is true. But I'll tell you something. The reason why God baptized me and you in the Holy Spirit is listed in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, to make us witnesses. Jesus said, go out into the world and be my witnesses. Go into Jerusalem, into Rome, go into Corinth, go into Thessalonica, wherever you are. Jesus said, go as my witness. The word power in the Greek is the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. Dynamite Christian. Witnessing Christians. God took them out of their comfort zones. Their nicey, happy little zones. They had abandoned the status quo for change. And thank God they went to the upper room before they went to the cities. My friend, I believe with all my heart that in these end time days, God is moving throughout churches. I know he is. I talk to people. I read literature. He's killing off carnal criticisms. Do you know there's some people come to church just to critique everything that goes on? And go out and fight it and talk about it. Couldn't tell you what was said. Don't know what was preached. That's why they come to church, to find fault. God is killing it off. He's turning us up. Upside down. He's bringing us to bless us, cleansing out our ideas, our plans, and our agendas. Church, I don't care how God moves or through whom God moves. After all, God used a donkey. That's right. To talk to a stupid prophet. A donkey. A donkey. He's a cyclone. To put Jonah back in track. He's walked outside the will of God. He even used a dream during the night to upset old Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him a bad dream. He couldn't sleep that night. God will use many ways, many people, and many things. If we are willing and we are humble to let God move and get away to the point where we say, God, I don't care how you move, how you do it, through whom you do it. Lord, give us the fire of Pentecost. Set this church and every church ablaze. I don't know what the future holds, neither do you. But I know one thing. People are tired of nicey-nicey religion. 1 hour a wee hymn, wee prayer, sermonette, and home you go. No, no, no. They want God to move in a mighty, mighty way until people come to the front broken in mind, broken in spirit, and God heals them and God blesses them and sends them out restored into the image that God wants. I believe it's coming. It's on the way. My heart is filled with the thought that God is doing many, many things. Church of God, keep at it. Let the fire burn. Let it burn up the dross. Let it give us the will of God. Let it take us forward in the vision and the plan of God. Let the fire burn. When the fire burns, God will do the rest. Glory to God. Lord. Jesus, we believe.
Church, let's stand in these closing moments. Hallelujah. Let's stand. The question is, do you want more of His Spirit? Do you want Him to open the windows of heaven and pour such an anointing in you that you and I will punch holes in the darkness of this community, that we will shine vessels of light? Come on, Spirit of the Living God, KFC, fall afresh on me. Spirit.